So, a question for you this morning to start off. Have you already paid your membership dues? Yeah? Well, you've got this baffled look on your face. You see, some of us see tithing like a membership fee in the church, kind of like Costco. It's the cost of admission to keep God happy. And then we can spend the other 90% the way we want. Sound right? We tend to think that we're being obedient to God simply by giving him 10% every week. And actually, if we add it all up, the Israelites were required to give approximately 23% in total. Boy, I'm glad that's no longer the case. But there's no mention really of tithing in the New Testament, nor in the early church communities. So I guess we could say we're off the hook. The thing is, though, that the earliest Christians also, although they didn't necessarily practice tithing, they were committed to extreme generosity, just like the passage that Sandra read for us this morning. Well, we've been talking about stewardship these last 3 weeks. We focused on stewardship of our time and our talents, and maybe Bob felt convicted and went to Angola again because of that. No, I'm kidding. But there's a prime example of using your abilities and your gifts and serving in a way that helps tremendously. So we've talked about time and talents or abilities, and today we will talk about our treasure. It's probably one of the hardest things to talk about in our culture. Don't you dare talk about money, right? Whether being generous, sharing our resources, tithing, or a treatment of the poor, God has a lot to say about how we are to use our money and about giving. If you look at Scripture, the subject of believing appears 272 times, prayer appears 371 times, love 714 times, and giving 2,162 times. Jesus talked more about giving than anything else. More than half of the parables have to do with money and worldly possessions. And so I sit here this morning and I say, well, yeah, that's for somebody else. That actually doesn't apply to me. Or this is North America and that doesn't apply. I just don't know that we can do that. So if this was so terribly important to God, how I use the resources that he's entrusted to me, and if Jesus spent so much of his time talking about this, well, how do I dodge the bullet? How do I not talk about it? How do we not talk about it as a church family? So what does biblical financial stewardship look like in our lives today? And I want to look at five principles that I've discovered. I think that they're important. And actually, I think that they actually are in progression. And I hope you'll see this as I unpack them. The first one is the principle of ownership. How would you feel this morning if your pastor would come up and tell you how to spend your money? Oh, I'm out of here, right? I'd probably feel that way too. But how would that feeling change if it wasn't your money? See, stewardship is really about returning to God what was a trust in the first place. Psalm 89 says, the heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all it contains. God owns everything. You and I are simply managers or administrators acting on his behalf. You are an executor. You have power of attorney. But you're acting on behalf of someone else. Nothing belongs to us, not even our own lives. So we must constantly remind ourselves that our time, our skills, our energy, our resources, and opportunities come from God. They're not ours to use as we wish, no matter how hard we may have worked and no matter what we've contributed. I read an interesting quote from C.S. Lewis. He says this, every faculty you have, your power of thinking or of moving your limbs from moment to moment is given you by God. If you devoted every moment of your life exclusively to his service, you could not give him anything that was not, in a sense, his own already. So that when we talk of a man doing anything for God or giving anything to God, I will tell you what it is really like. It's like a small child going to his father and saying, Daddy, give me $5 so that I can buy you a birthday present. It's all very nice and proper, but only an idiot would think that the father is $5 to the good on the transaction. It was his, the $5 was his in the first place. When we realize that we are managers of the resource that God has entrusted to us and not owners, it will change how we use them. Stewardship acknowledges that we don't have the right of control over ourselves or our property. God has that. So the first principle here is ownership. Who owns what I have and what you have? And at the base level, what we're saying is that God owns it. God owns it. That leads us to number two, the principle of responsibility. Last week, and I hate to bring it up, I see you there, Trevor. Last week, I asked Trevor for a chocolate bar and a Coke because I had the munchies. And he brought me, those of you who are here, he brought me a can of tuna and a cup of soup instead. Pathetic. And his irresponsibility was lost on no one. Downright irresponsible. I don't know where the communication failed. Sorry, Trevor. If God owns everything, and we're responsible for how we treat it and what we do with it, then that has serious implications. And cup of soup and tuna ain't going to cut it. At least not if you're looking for a Coke and a chocolate bar. While God has graciously entrusted us with the care, development, enjoyment of everything He owns as His stewards, we're responsible to manage His holdings and do it well according to His desires and purposes, which then means, and I entrusted $20 to Trevor. I went back and got it back. I should have left it. Should have been more generous. But anyway, I got it back. When I entrusted that $20 to him, I actually expected him to perform in a certain way with it. There was a responsibility there. I placed my trust in you, brother. So if God owns everything and he entrusts me with what he has placed at my disposal, then I have a responsibility. And if I have a responsibility, I have to know what that is, which means I probably have to ask him what he wants me to do. Now, great question here. When you get up in the morning, do you ask God, Lord, what do you want me to do today? What do you want me to do with the resources that you've committed to me today? How do you want me to use the talents and the time? How do you want me to do all of this today? How do you want me to be a good steward today? Stewards don't own what is entrusted to their care. They simply manage it on behalf of the owner. That leads us to a third principle. There's five, in case you're counting or watching your clock. The principle of accountability. As stewards of the resources, abilities, and opportunities that God has entrusted to our care, one day each one of us will be called to an account. Not by your pastor, not by the trustees, but by God. Actually, this is something between you and God. This is not something between you and me. Actually, I have no say in the matter. See, I'm not the owner. We will all be held accountable for how we manage what he has entrusted to us. We're back to tuna and cup of soup. What do we do with what he's entrusted to us? What do we do? Like the servants in the parable of the talents, we'll be called to give account for how we've administered everything we've been given, including our time, money, abilities, wisdom, relationships, and opportunities. Now, I'm not either saying here this morning, you're not hearing me say that you should neglect your responsibilities to your families. That's not what you're hearing me say this morning. That's part of the responsibility God has given you. That's part of it, obviously. Okay, that's not what we're saying. Fourth principle, the principle of reward. In Colossians 3, 23 and 24, Paul says this, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. So on a base level, sorry, Bob, I'm going to use this illustration because we just got a report. On a base level, Bob was serving SIM, the hospital, and MAF in their program of flying people for surgery to the capital and things like that. But at a deeper level, what he was doing was serving God, because this was a ministry that was done under God's direction. This is something that God wanted to see happen. We serve Christ. And all of us, I think, long to hear the Master say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your Master's happiness." Yeah, I think all of us, when the clock stops ticking, we want to hear the Master say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And just like the parable of the talents, it actually doesn't matter whether it's 10 talents or 5 or 1. It's important what we do with what he has entrusted to us. The wise steward realizes that he has the opportunity and the duty to manage God's resources in a way that will increase God's glory, and God will reward our faithfulness. My last point, the principle of trust, and then just some advice. There's a guy that went across, actually I watched somebody else, I don't know if it was the same guy, he went across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. Any of you see that? And actually he had to pull out a passport because now he'd crossed into another country when he got to the other side. Lots of people there. And can you imagine that tightrope? Actually, there was sag to it, and there was spray and wind, and amazing. And they made him wear a safety line, which he was dragging behind him because of the situation. But he walked across. And in my illustration, the guy walks across, and then he asks the crowd. There's a huge crowd, and he asks, "So, do you guys think that I could carry somebody across in a wheelbarrow?" And everybody's, "Yeah, yeah," hooting and hollering, "Yeah, absolutely, you can do it." And he says, "Okay, I need a volunteer." Exactly. Exactly. See, you can tell me that you trust, but the litmus test isn't your words. In this particular case, the litmus test of whether you trust that guy to be able to take you across in a wheelbarrow is getting in the wheelbarrow. You know, we do know about trust because there are things that we do. Some of us are crazier than others. I can't understand why a guy would jump out of a perfectly good airplane. But I've been on the top of a water slide called a screamer. I didn't see anybody die. I figured I'd need to try this. But if I could have turned around and gone back, I would have. You know, that thing went 6 floors or more down. I survived. I had to trust that the thing worked. Some of you have bungee jumped or done other crazy things. You do them because you trust that it's going to work. Maybe you start a business or you make an investment or whatever. There's trust all over the place. For you and me to be faithful to God and to be open-handed with him, we have to trust. We have to trust him. You have to trust that God will supply the needs, not necessarily the wants, of those who trust and obey him. If you're going to be a good steward, you have to be able to trust. And just as God provided for Adam and Eve's needs, he will also provide for you and me. For me, one of the greatest examples, and I've never had this experience personally, but one of the greatest examples of faith and trust is a grain farmer. A grain farmer has to work really hard to prepare the soil, then to plant the seed, and then to fertilize and cultivate, and then hoping for things that he just can't control. The sun, to grow the crop, that it's going to actually grow. He can't force any of that. And then actually, he also can't control, likely, I don't know, he can't control the prices that it's actually going to, that he's going to make a profit. And he has to spend, depending on the size of the farm, thousands and thousands of dollars on equipment and fertilizer and seed before he actually sees a benefit. I can't think of an example of faith as far as a job or a whatever like that. That's amazing. See, only God can make the sun shine and the rain fall and all of that. God wants your and my offerings to reflect and to boost our faith. When we acknowledge that we are God's stewards and that he will meet our needs, we demonstrate that faith by giving back to him in obedience. If you and I return to God only what you think you can live without, that doesn't demonstrate faith in his provision. It might reveal a self-sufficient heart that doesn't believe that God is our provider. There's a danger that we make an idol out of stability and security, believing that financial success is a hallmark of life well lived. Now, I'm a little bit of an admission here. I'm a 6 on the Enneagram, which sometimes means that I'm a bit of a worst-case scenario thinker, which means that there's potential that I worry about whether if I would die, there's enough money for Diane to live on. Or will I have enough for retirement? Or some of you understand, some of you are in the same place. You're thinking, will it be enough as I go along? But worry and anxiety can't actually live together. They don't work. One displaces the other, like light displaces darkness. And so there has to be trust. It is said that money is one of the leading causes of stress for North Americans. Isn't that ironic? Because as North Americans, we're some of the wealthiest people in the world. That's ludicrous. And yet we stress over money. Why do we suffer so much anxiety? It's likely because we lack trust in God, in His provision and His promises. And so then money can become my idol of self-sufficiency. Rick Warren said, "Do you trust God enough not to worry about your circumstances? Worry is just a form of idolatry because every time you worry, you're saying it all depends on me." It all depends on me. Yeah, it does depend on you. You do have to do your part, but it doesn't all depend on you. Not if you're trusting God. So some practical advice. What does an act of obedience look like for you? I remember Jonah went in the wrong direction. God gave him an assignment and he decided he didn't like it. An act of obedience for Peter meant stepping out of the boat. And yeah, I know he started to take his eyes off of Christ and sink, but the other 11 were still in the boat. They never even tried. You and I need to let go and have the freedom to follow God's call despite other pressures around us. How much do I need to give is the wrong question. The right question is, how much do I really need to keep since it's all God's anyway? The big question from God that we need to answer in every area of our life is, do you trust me? And an important question, I think, as well, given what Jesus said about this, how are my finances shaping my heart? They do. The way that I handle what God has entrusted to me shapes my heart. Our handling of money can lead us to true riches of a deeper relationship with Christ, marked by gratitude, trust, and love. Or if we pursue money for its own sake, our lives will be marked by pride, coveting, anxiety, and indifference. So we have to move from pride to gratitude. We see everything as a gift. We move from coveting to contentment. We spend less or more modestly. We move from anxiety to trust by saving modestly. And we move from indifference to love by giving extravagantly. Coveting at its core is simply believing that if I had more, I'd be happy. The sinful desire for more leads our hearts away from God as we covet. Our view of material wealth must change. We must not let it rule and dominate our lives. Well, we must not regard it as an end in itself, but rather as a means to an end. A great quote that I read, "Money is a marvelous servant, but it's a terrible master." So, let God rule your life, number one. There's a saying, love God and do what you like. If you love God, you can do what you like. That's foundational. Let Him direct you to put your money to good use. And I'm not talking about only here. Trustees didn't hold a gun to my back and tell me you need to preach about giving because we need to raise our coffers. That didn't happen. It might yet. There are a lot of good causes that you and I should be supporting. Let God be the Lord of all your possessions. Look at your budget and see where you're spending most of your time and your money. It could provide an indication of where your present priorities or your heart is. And then notice the opportunities that God gives you and be alert to them. Practice generosity. Like this case in 2 Corinthians where they pleaded to be able to give beyond their ability. That's amazing. It sounds ludicrous. And once you're living under your means rather than chronically overextending, it opens up all sorts of new possibilities. You see, without generous givers standing behind them, missionaries can't complete the task to which they've been called by God. Doesn't work. Without financial resources, ministries dedicated to clothing and feeding the poor in Jesus' name can't operate. Without faithful supporters, churches can't disciple and build up the body of Christ. You and I have this amazing opportunity to fund the greatest project in the history of the world. God lets us help build His kingdom. That's what we do together. So whether we're talking about our time, our talents and abilities, or our treasures, on all of those, let's give them back to God and say, I just want to be a good steward. I want to be a good employee of yours and manage all of this the way that you want me to. Let's rally together and get the job done. Let's pray, and then I'll ask Stanley and Joel to come up, and we'll see if there are some questions. Heavenly Father, this is a topic that we often don't really like to preach about, nor do we like to sit and listen to, because it touches us and makes us uncomfortable. But we long to be faithful in every area of life, and that includes being good stewards of our time, our talents, and our treasures. And as a church, a family, corporately, we also recognize that we have a responsibility to be stewards of what's been entrusted to our care for the furtherance of your kingdom. So we ask that you would give us wisdom in that as well, that we would be good stewards as a church of what you have given to us. Thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Is debt a form of rebellion against God's provisions, and does it impede us from being generous?
Is debt a form of rebellion?
Yes.
Maybe there are some exceptions, but in many cases, I'm making a generalization, most of us to have housing in this country need a mortgage. It's just the way it is. I think where debt becomes a problem is where our debt load is so massive that it consumes us or it keeps us from being generous in other areas of life. That's an opinion.
There is a call to accountability from God. And if you want to go by the scriptures, very funny, scripture says, owe no man anything. And that's why I said very funny. But in the context to which Paul was talking about, it is expected of us that we live as believers, whatever God gives to you, whatever God privileges you to have, He needs you to be accountable with it. I used to tell that something, and I stopped saying that a few weeks ago, that if He doesn't give me a certain amount of money again, I will not be angry with Him. And He understands the context to which I used to say that. And that is because God gives you, blesses your work, gives you money, children, whatever it is that God gives you, He requires accountability. He requires you to use it judiciously. He requires you to serve Him with it. And in a process where you go into debt, deliberately, I will use that word, deliberately, even if you want to paint it as, oh, it wasn't deliberate. There are things you need, there are things you want. And I've often said that God only supplies needs. He doesn't supply wants. Philippians 4:19 says, our God shall supply all our needs. And so that you want something doesn't mean you need it. And so we should be able to stand our ground to know what we need from what we want. And if we're able to do that, yes, we can avoid going into debts.
Do we give or serve for the reward?
Well, personally, I think that what we do is when you are so grateful for the salvation you've been given, you serve and you give out of gratitude, not to gain something, because you can't gain it. The Bible talks about rewards, but I personally realize that God talks about rewards and there are rewards, but I personally don't see why that's my driving motivation, personally. I think to be in heaven with Jesus at the end of the day is reward enough.
I think everything we do with our lives and what God gives to us is an act of worship. And so we have to move from the point of giving because we are paying debt to God for his benevolence towards us to a point of giving as a worship. And so we don't necessarily expect any reward. Even though God has a reward system, that is not our focus. Whatever we do with what God gives to us should be worship, not for the reward.
And I would think, I think it's better to give, even if you're cranky, we're supposed to give with a grateful heart. I think sometimes you have to pound through that sometimes. So I would say, someone going to the gym, if they go to the gym all the time, sometimes they don't want to go to the gym. Typically, when they get home from the gym, they're happy that they went and they powered through, and you can't build up your muscles or the part of the body that you're working on unless you fight through that. So I think sometimes you can give with a generous heart, and sometimes you come and you're, but you still have to give that. And I think God will reward that faithfulness.
I've also found a reward, and I think most of you, if you think back to those moments where you have been generous, you've really felt really good about yourself when you were generous. So I've found that actually, I've often found an immediate reward where I actually feel really good about having been able to be generous. And maybe that speaks to the verse that says it's better or more blessed to give than to receive. I've found personally that when I'm able to be generous, and I need to work to make sure that I'm always able to be generous, there is a reward right away in that I feel good about being able to do that. Yeah.
No further questions, Your Honor.
Okay. Thank you. Then we'll call up the praise band.